All right, good evening. We're in James, and we are studying James chapter 1 tonight, and verse 19 to 21. Let's read this. James writes, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside or lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Which is able to save your souls. Verses 19 to 21 are parallel in structure to verses 16 to 18. And let's read those verses. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So James here refers to the readers as my beloved brethren in verse 16 and also in verse 19. And both of these portions of Scripture and addresses, my beloved brethren, are connected to a command. In verse 16, it's "do not err." That is the command. In verse 19 is the word "be." And as we're going to see tonight, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Also, both sections here have a reference to the word in the context of salvation. In verse 18, we are birthed or brought forth, depending on your translation, by the word of truth. And in verse 21, as we will study tonight, the engrafted or implanted word saves our souls. So the word is mentioned in the context of salvation. So James seems to be using a pattern here in his writing. The King James starts off in verse 19 with the word "wherefore" at the beginning. And the New King James says "so then." Other English translations have this difference. And the reason there's a difference here in these translations in the very beginning of verse 19 is due to a variant. There's a variant. The English Standard Version says, "know this, understand this," says the New English Translation. And the NIV says, "take note of this." So in one of the variants, there is a command. And most believe that there's a command here, a verb. "Understand this," or "take note of this," as the NIV has it, would be better than "wherefore." So that's what James is saying. He's saying, "take note of this," or "understand this." The idea would be, "come to understand what I'm about to tell you." Now, we can identify who the beloved brethren are in the Scriptures. This doesn't have to be guesswork. They are the elect of God. And election can be known by the response, by our response, or by whoever we come in contact with, our response to the gospel, how we obey what the gospel tells us to do. That is how we can know our election. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "knowing, brethren, beloved," that's what we're talking about tonight, he addresses it twice, "beloved brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." So Paul knew that the people at the church at Thessalonica were the elect of God. Well, how did he know this? How some kind of amazing spiritual perception that was given to Paul because he was an apostle? No, he knew this because those at Thessalonica had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had a patience of hope in verse 3. So in verse 4, he says, "knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." We know this because of the way you've responded in obedience to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, again writing to the Thessalonians and discussing election, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved." We're talking tonight in James 1:19, where he addresses them as "my beloved brethren." "Brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And then in James 2:5, we have another mention of this phrase, "my beloved brethren." "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So we know that the brethren beloved are those that love God, those that are obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are chosen to salvation. And what is salvation? Here we can see it's to be heirs of the kingdom in James 2:5. That is salvation, to be heirs of the kingdom. So we can clearly understand that these people that Paul, or that James is writing to, not Paul, but James, in James chapter 1, are clearly people that have heard and received the word of truth. And we saw that in verse 18. "And they were brought forth," or they were born anew. They had a start, a beginning in the faith. And they were baptized. They were committed. They were taught. At first glance, I think James 1:19 to 20 kind of appears like three isolated exhortations, kind of out of place. "Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger." It kind of just abruptly appears, these exhortations. But I think it's very clear in the context of what James is writing about here. He's talking about the word of truth in verse 18, and he's talking about the implanted word of verse 21. So the center of the context here is the word of God, and that they had received the word of God. It brought them forth to be a first fruits of God in verse 18. And that was the word of truth. And then, as we will see tonight, the engrafted word, or the implanted word, is something they had also received as the elect, as the beloved brethren. So also in James 1:22 to 25, the emphasis here is doing and obeying the word. In fact, James describes the word of God in three different figures here in chapter 1. He describes it as an implanted seed in verse 21, as a mirror or glass in verse 23 of James 1, and as a law that actually gives freedom in verse 25 of James. So three different figures for the word. So the word is in the context here. So I don't think these three exhortations given here, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, can be out of the context. It's more reasonable to see that James is referring to one's reaction, one's reception, one's attitude toward the word, toward the word of God. That is the context. And also remember, the context is in the trials of life in James 1:2. So in light of knowing the word of truth, James writes, "Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear." Hear what? I think because of the context, he's commanding his readers tonight, and us here tonight, to be swift or quick to hear the word of truth, to hear the implanted word that we have received. And as most writers agree here, they believe that in order to increase one's reception of the word, one needs to listen and be quick to hear, slow to speak, and also refrain from anger. So these are three exhortations. So James is commanding tonight a proper reaction to the word of God. Let's look at this first command. Be quick or swift to hear. The word quick is an adverb. It means swift, speedily, as opposed to slow. The emphasis is on a very brief period of time. So the activity or event occurs with swiftness. To hear is a Greek word which means to exercise one faculty of hearing with the intention to carry it out. It can convey the sense of not just listening or hearing, but of understanding, comprehending that which you hear in order to obey it. The word is akouo in the Greek. So to hear suggests that there was some kind of public teaching of the Word of God, some kind of oral instruction teaching of the Word, and we know that has to be true because they are the brethren, the beloved brethren, which are the elect. So to be quick to listen demands an eager, attentive ear, ready to receive and process what one hears. And it's so important that we hear the wisdom of God's Word in the midst of our trials. And I think that's what James is saying here. We need to listen carefully to make sure that we get the message that's being conveyed. Now, Jesus, many times in Matthew 11:15, he says this statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him hear. In John 8:43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Speaking to the Pharisees. "Because you're not able to listen to my word." And then in verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So it's very important to understand tonight, hearing has to do with being of God. And that's why we know the brethren, the beloved brethren here, had received the truth, because they are the ones that actually hear God's word. Now, the seven churches in Asia Minor, Jesus said in Revelation 2:29, in fact, he says seven different times, he says to the church, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay? So, seven different times he says that. On two other occasions, Jesus warned the church, warned his disciples. In Mark 4:24, he says, "Take heed what you hear." In Luke 8:18, he says, "Take heed how you hear." So it's very important, Jesus says, in what you hear and how you hear. Very, very important. Because Jesus said and made it very clear that there would be people who actually hear, they hear, but they don't understand. And I think this is sometimes willful. I think it's willful they don't hear. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13:13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In Hebrews 5:11, the scriptures say it is possible for Christians to be dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. It is so important how we hear. Why? Why is it important how we hear? Because of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. The reason many people lack faith in their testing, lack faith in their trials, is due to a fact that they have not been hearing. They haven't been hearing. If they're in a church and they're hearing, supposed to be hearing faith and hearing it over and over again, but yet they're not, they don't have faith in the midst of trials or when they need faith, then obviously they're not hearing. So just coming to church doesn't make you qualified to hear. Hearing is an active exercise. It's not passive. Okay? Don't come to church thinking that you have a passive role in just sitting there like a lump on the log or a lump on the couch. Okay? You're in the context or in a chair. We're to be so active and attentive in how we hear. Very important. Ezekiel 33:31, "They sit before me as my people. They hear my words, but they will not do them." Why won't they do them? They hear, but they don't do them. So it's the way they were hearing. It's the way they were hearing. It goes in, sure. Words go in, but it's not attentive. They're not fixing their concentration on what is actually being taught. I like how Paul commended the church at Thessalonica. We bring this up a lot. I mean, these were the church at Thessalonica. They teach us how to hear God's word. And that's why they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men." You didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So this is how we should hear the teaching of God's word. This is what it means to be swift to hear. It means to be attentive. And Paul's saying here, this is the only way God is going to work in your life. He says it here, which also effectively works in you who believe. And the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 7, they had a testimony. They were examples to all those in Macedonia. Their faith was an example to everyone in Macedonia. They turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God in verse 9 of chapter 1. That's the effect that the word of God had in their life. They heard it properly. If we don't receive it properly, we will not mature. And as we will see tonight, we won't be saved. We just won't be saved. That's all there is to it. These Christians at the church of Thessalonica, I guarantee you, they were on the edge of their seats when the word of God was preached. They understood that God was speaking when the word was preached. Now, my favorite illustration in how to hear the word of God is, let's, for example, if I served you all tonight some coffee or some tea or maybe a sweet lime soda, and then I told you that there was a very powerful poison that I put in the drink, and every one of you just drank it, and in 5 minutes you will drop dead. In 5 minutes you were going to drop dead. But I have memorized the antidote. I have memorized it, and I'm only going to repeat it one time. So you need to write this down, the antidote, or you're going to die in 5 minutes. Now, you would be very, very attentive. You would give your full concentration. I'm going to only say it one time. You would be there like this, waiting for my words to leave my lips, because you know that it is a life or death situation. And really, that's the situation that we are in as the brethren beloved. We are in a life or death situation. And God has provided the word of God to save us. To save us. And that's what we need to understand. We need to be extremely attentive. That's what it means to be quick to hear. Quick to hear means attentiveness, not daydreaming, not casual listening, not thinking of what's going on at home and this and that and at work. Life and death depends upon it. One writer said this, "Just as the servant is quick to hear his master's voice and the mother to hear her baby's smallest cry." Men, can you testify to that? When you're sleeping at night and your wife jumps up, I heard someone crying. How many have ever had that happen before? My wife jumps right up. She knows right when. I'm like, I didn't hear anything. You know? Maybe it's the guy sometimes who hears. You never know. But the writer says it's like the mother to hear her baby's smallest cry. So the believer should be quick to hear what God has to say from his word. So true. To be quick or swift to hear means that we long. We desire to hear the word of God. Psalm 119, 131. I opened my mouth and panted. I longed for thy commandments. That's what it means to be quick to listen. It speaks of being extremely attentive, concentrating, and hungering to hear God's word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's the word that's going to increase our spiritual growth, and it's going to lead us to salvation. That's what actually it says, in respect to salvation, but the preposition there means it's leading us towards salvation, okay, in the future. So my question tonight is, how eager are we to hear the Word of God preached? James says that the first mark of a heart that's receptive to God's Word is that it's quick to hear the Word. It's quick to hear the Word. But the problem that many Christians have is they're not so quick to hear, but they are quick to speak. And that is the problem. James commands us, though, to be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Now, in our trials, in our testings, many times we confess negativity. In our trials, in our testings, we have a tendency to want to open up our mouth and express ourselves, right? And usually what comes out is complaints, griping, murmuring. But James says, be slow to speak. Now, Proverbs over and over again warns us of the perils of being too hasty to speak. Okay? Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And I'm going to tell you why that is in a minute. Proverbs 13:3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Over and over again, Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Even a fool. Then in Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? Do you see a man that's rash to speak? The writer of Proverbs says, there is more hope for a fool than him than for him. Then Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hasty or rashly before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So, in testings, in trials, there is an eagerness, there is a desire to pour out our thoughts, to pour out our feelings under the test. And this needs to be restrained. This really needs to be restrained. Job in 121, it says he did not sin with his lips. In Job 2:10, it says he did not sin with his lips. In the midst of his trials, there was no sin on his lips. He did not confess negativity. He did not murmur. He did not blame God foolishly. Okay, so these are an example of someone who was slow to speak. And this is so important. The word slow means that we are thinking. Hello tonight. When we are slow to speak, this word slow implies that we are thinking, we are considering, we are contemplating. By implication, it means that we're not rashly saying anything, we're not hastily saying something off of our feelings, but we are making a careful deliberation in what's going to come out of our mouth. Okay, that's what slow means. I'm thinking before I speak. I just don't speak my feelings. Okay? And this is an incredible way to develop our character. in all places. The word speak here means to make a sound or utter words in the Greek. One writer says slow to speak does not mean slowness in speaking. We don't slowness in speaking. We're not talking about be slow to speak in the speed of our words. It does not mean slowness in speaking, but is a call for restraint upon hasty and ill-considered reactions to what is heard. And the context tonight is the Word of God. What's being heard from the Word of God? I'm not hasty and rashly and without thinking. Just say something. Blurt it out. Okay? I consider, I think, I reflect. So slow to speak means that we are giving time to fuller apprehension, thoughtful evaluation to what is heard. One writer says it's offered a valuable safeguard against shallow, immature, and immoderate reactions. Another writer says, you cannot listen carefully while you are talking. Or even while you are thinking about what to say. You ever met somebody when you're talking to them, you know they're not listening to you because they're thinking about what they're going to say. I've met people like that. Many discussions are fruitless for the simple reason that all parties are paying more attention to what they want to say than to what others are saying. In this context, therefore, it seems that slow to speak includes the idea of being careful not to be thinking about one's own thoughts and ideas while someone else is trying to express God's word and God's thinking. Okay? We cannot really hear God's word when our minds are on our own thoughts. We need to keep silent inside as well as the outside. The primary idea here, however, is that when the appropriate time to speak does come, what is said should be carefully thought out. Okay? That's the point. It's not mean we don't question or we don't evaluate, but we take time to consider it. We just don't blurt out anything. Okay? So we need to remember what Eli said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, verse 9. Samuel was very young. He said, it says that Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. 1 Samuel 3, verse 9. So that is very important. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that's the kind of posture that we should have when we come to hear the word of God. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I mean, if you cannot hear the word of God if you are doing too much thinking about or what you think you're going to say or planning on what you're going to say, you need to really be careful on how you're hearing and receiving the word of God. And a receptive heart controls the tongue. The third exhortation here is be slow to anger. And this word anger is orge in the Greek. It means a swelling or conveys the picture of a swelling that eventually bursts out. It describes an anger that proceeds from one's settled nature. It's deep resentment that seethes or smolders. But I think a man or anyone can be angry toward God and His Word. It's easy to be angry at the Word when you hear it, especially when it brings conviction, especially when it tells you something that you're not to do, or that you are doing and you're to stop. It's easy for a man to be moved to anger by the Word. By the conviction of God's word. And I think this is the context. I think we can be angry at God when the word of God rebukes us, tells us that we're wrong. We can be defiant. We can be resistant and rebellious at conviction. And say, well, that's not me. That doesn't pertain to me. It doesn't know my situation. No, I'm just... The man sharing the word is just sharing what God's word says. So your anger is at God's word, not shouldn't be at the man, right? So it's very easy for someone hearing the word of God to become angry, not just at God's word, but also the speaker, and take it personally. But the word can confront us in ways that make us want to argue with God, that want to find excuses why we can't apply what we're told to do or are told to stop. But anger on any score, let me just say this, if anger on any account is wrong when it has to do with our reaction to our trials especially. That's the context here. How many times have we ever gotten angry in our trials? Okay, we've all been there. We've all done that. Recently, I have. But we are to be careful of how, and we spoke about this, I think it was on Sunday, when we talked about gentleness. I believe that it's very important that sometimes anger is planned. And we can plan to be angry because of righteousness. And we see that moral righteousness is not being withheld, is not being brought forth. And we can have righteous indignation. But Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with an angry man. Make no friendship with an angry man. So this is speaking of someone who's angry in an irrational way. It comes from self-interest. It comes from more feeling-oriented than thought-oriented. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So it's easy to fly off the handle and say things and do things that later we regret. I just read in the paper here in Goa where there was a family dispute over property. And apparently that's really common here. As we were talking to our neighbor the other day, she says that most of Goa, the families are destroyed because of property issues. And and they really take it seriously. And recently one person stabbed his sister and killed her. And then when he found out what he did, he ran off and was really sorry for what he did. It was an act of passion, an anger, just not controlling his anger. And he killed his own sister over some kind of land issue. So we have to understand that anger needs to be controlled with our thoughts and with our reason, and it has to line up with God's word if we're going to use it correctly. But James says anger in the wrong way in verse 20 is a big problem. He says, for the wrath of man or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So being slow to anger means that we deliberate. We think, all right, is it really worth it? Or how shall I... Let me settle down for a minute. Let me take a break for a minute. Maybe the anger will calm down and I won't embarrass myself. Slow to anger means there's deliberation. There's caution, thoughtfulness. But if we don't do that and we produce angry emotions that are sinful, it says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The King James says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The New English Translation says, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. The righteousness of God, in verse 20, as we have learned, is not God's perfect, absolute righteousness. Okay, we could never achieve that. We're not deity. God would never ask us to be absolutely righteous like He is. Okay? That is not God's righteousness here. That's what makes God God, G-O-D, is his own righteousness, his absolute perfect righteousness. But when the scriptures speak about God's people achieving righteousness, or having righteousness, or accomplishing righteousness, or producing the righteousness of God, it speaks about what God expects from us. That's what it speaks about, not some kind of absolute perfect righteousness. That's where people make the mistake on God's righteousness in the scriptures when it's applied to people. They think, well, no one can be righteous like God. No, God's not telling us to be absolutely perfect righteous like he is. But he is telling us his righteousness here speaks about what he expects from us. The word righteousness means straightness. The root word means straightness. It is a state of a person that obeys the standard that God has given in his commandments to man. Okay? So we see this in Psalm 119:172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And then in Luke 1:6, it says, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God. How were they righteous before God? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. So when we keep his commandments, when we do what God tells us to do, we have God's righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. It's that simple. Okay? It doesn't speak of some absolute perfect righteousness that God only has, and now he expects it from us. I want to make that clear. So the righteousness of God speaks of what God demands from us, the conduct which he approves of. Okay? The behavior that he wants from us and through his commandments. Now we see this because some of the newer translations have this like this. They understand this. They don't understand the way evangelicals understand it. In the NIV it says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That's how the NIV translates it. Are you with me tonight? Is that on the notes or no? Okay. Well, the NIV got it right, but that's really what he's saying. The righteous life that God desires. That's the righteousness of God. Okay? In the New Living Translation, it says, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Okay? James 1:20 on God's Word Translation says, an angry person doesn't do what God approves of. Doesn't do what God approves of. And in James 1:20 in the contemporary English version, it says, if you are angry, you cannot do any of the good things that God wants done. So the good things that God wants done, that is the righteousness of God. Okay? So I think they understood this. And they understood that there would be confusion by saying the righteousness of God. In some people's minds. So when anger is misdirected, especially at God, when we react to his word, it's contrary, James says, to the righteousness of God, to the righteous life that God desires from us. And James is saying, if you want to grow in God's righteousness, stop rebelling against the word. Stop fighting the word and submit. Submit yourself to the Word of God. And that is how you will grow in God's righteousness. That's how you will produce God's righteousness or achieve the righteousness of God. Don't argue. Don't get mad when God tells you something to do or something to stop that you are doing. That is the wrong reaction. Now, James goes on in verse 21 and he is going to talk about receiving God's word. And he's going to give us some tips here. And first he's going to tell us something negative. And then he's going to tell us something positive. There's two conditions in receiving God's word the proper way. One is negative. That is to lay aside, to put aside. And positive number, the second one's positive, that is to receive in a proper spirit. And we'll see that in a minute. James writes in 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, before God's word can have any power, any effect on our life as a Christian, we have to make sure that we remove all things that will hinder the operation of that word in our lives. And that's what James is saying here. Putting aside or lay apart, it implies a rupture of a former association, a separation, a departure, any separation of one thing from another, by which the union or fellowship of the two is destroyed. That's what he means when he says lay apart in the King James. So there are certain things, James says, that we need to remove from our lives if we want to receive the Word of God properly. And this word lay aside is used by Paul and Peter. In Romans 13:12, we see this word lay aside. Paul writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." So cast off is found here in James 1:21 as lay apart in the King James. In Ephesians 4:22, he says, "You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts." So the word put off here is lay apart in Ephesians 4:22. Then Ephesians 4:25, Paul uses it, "Therefore putting away lying." And then in Colossians 3:8, he uses it. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language." So these are things that we are to lay aside, to put them away. We are not to entertain them. We're not to have any association with this kind of behavior if we want to hear the Word of God. Peter says the exact same thing, in fact, that James says. This word put aside or lay apart means to take off like dirty clothes. Okay? To lay them aside. He says here in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for." And the word "long for" there is a command. We are commanded to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. And you know, the word "grow" there is in the passive. We can't make ourselves grow, but we can put ourselves in a place where we will grow if we are longing for the Word of God. If we're longing for the Word of God, then we will grow. We will grow in a passive sense. God will work in our lives. He'll be the one doing the action of the verb in our lives. That you may grow in respect to your salvation. So this is exactly what James is saying in verse 21. Peter and James are a commentary on each other here. So to put away is the condition that must be fulfilled in order to facilitate receiving the Word of God. He says, put away what? Put away all filthiness. Now this means it's an adjective, and it speaks of dirt or filth. It can literally speak of dirty garments, like dirt on your clothes or stained on your clothes. But metaphorically, it's speaking of moral uncleanness, moral impurity. So I think what James is saying, anything that would be evil or sinful that we are harboring in our lives, we need to put it off. We need to take it off. Sometimes those old habits, those old activities that we had before we came to Christ, they carry on, or they even come back into our lives. Same reactions that we've always had come back to haunt us. But this stuff has to go. There are certain things in our lives that have to go in order to receive the Word of God properly and have it work in our lives. That's receiving the Word of God properly. So James is telling his readers to get rid of everything that would hinder you from receiving God's Word in a sinful sense. God, we've had people come to this church and They've come for a while, and then we had one person come, and he said, "If I stay in this church, I'm going to have to change my whole life." And he was hearing the Word of God, but he wasn't hearing the Word of God. Because if you're hearing, if you're really hearing, it's going to bear fruit. That's what Jesus told us in the parable of the seed and the sower. The word of the kingdom is going to bear fruit if we're hearing it properly and receiving it properly. And this person, the reason that there was no change in their life is they were not properly listening to the word of God. They didn't want to, number one, because they were enjoying their sinful ways. Sin was in their life. And they didn't want to remove the sin. And therefore, they did not hear the word of the kingdom the way they should have. But we have to understand that sin must be dealt with. It's very hard to come here to church when you know that you've got an issue in your life. You haven't dealt with it. It's not easy to hear the word of God. Okay? I don't know about you, but I know for me, it's not easy to preach the word of God if I've got issues in my life that I have to deal with God with. But you know, this word in the medical sense in the Greek language, it's a derivative of a Greek word that means wax in the ear. So James literally is telling us to clean out our ears. Right? He's, you know, if we have wax in our ears, it's hard. What? Huh? We have a hard time hearing what people are saying because the wax gathers in the ear and it can make us deaf. And that's, sin can do the same thing. Sin can hinder us like earwax. It begins to collect and we become deaf to God. So James is saying here, basically, get rid of the earwax so you can hear what God has to say. He says, okay, and he says, put away all that remains of wickedness. I mean, anything, any even little thing that remains in your life, anything, that any abundance of anything, he says, remove it. That's what the word superfluity, and the King James uses superfluity. Actually, it means an overflow or surplus, an overabundance. So James is trying to tell us here in a real pictorial sense that we need to remove any wickedness in our lives. That's what he's saying, that's hindering us from receiving God's word. Then James, he gives the command. In fact, in verse 21 of James 1, there's only one command. And the command is the word receive. And that's the only command in the whole verse. Receive. Receive. And this word receive means to welcome. It means to receive something offered or transmitted by another. To take something into one's hand or grasp. To be receptive to someone. To take a favorable attitude towards something. It pictures the disciple putting out a welcome mat for God's truth. It literally means to ask a friend or welcome a friend or a guest, inviting them to come to your house in Luke chapter 10, verses 8 and 10. Rahab welcomed the spies in Luke or in Hebrews 11:31. Same word. She received the spies. The word receive pictures one assenting to God's truth and indicates that the reception is to be voluntary and willfully a part of the reader. So the Bereans in Acts 17:11, it says these are more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They received, the same word received is used here of the Bereans. How are we to receive? What kind of attitude are we to have when to receive the word of God? He says here, with meekness. The King James says, with meekness. It could be with gentleness. That also is the same word. The New English Translation says, humbly welcome. The NIV says, humbly accept. The word is parotes in the Greek, or parates, describes the quality of not being overly impressed by one's own self-importance. It's a very difficult word to translate. It's translated gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It's the opposite quality demonstrated by a person who is angry or aggressively asserting himself. But I think the best way to look at this word is teachable. Is teachable. The meek and gentle person is one who's teachable. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle, who shall inherit the earth, in Matthew 5:5. So when we think of this kind of a spirit and a person, we think of humble, gentle, meek, a willing spirit. But I think the best translation is teachable. Teachable. William Barclay says, the teachable spirit is docile and tactable, and therefore humble enough to learn. The teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger, and is therefore able to face the truth, even when it hurts and condemns. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overmastering prejudice, but is clear-eyed to the truth. So we are commanded here to receive with meekness what? The engrafted word. The King James says the engrafted word. The American Standard Version says the implanted word. The Contemporary English Version says the message that is planted in you. The New English Translation says the message implanted within you. So this word implanted, and that's actually what the word means. The word engrafted in the King James, or implanted, means something that's placed on the inside. And that's why the New English Translation has the message implanted within you. This means firmly fixed within a person's mind, within his thinking process. The word that's been implanted in you through the preaching and through the teaching. You know, when that word is implanted in the very beginning, and we hear it and we obey it, we're baptized, and we start to gather in the church and for fellowship and the hearing of doctrine, this is only the beginning. It's a process. And we need to continue to hear, because faith comes by hearing. In order for faith to continue, we need to continue to hear. We need to continue to receive the implanted word, in order for us to be saved. That's what James is saying. So the literal picture here of implanted is the planting of a seed in the ground, figuratively used by James here. Jesus spoke of a seed being planted in the good soil and how it took root and bore fruit. You know, the seed must, you must take care of a seed. As Jesus said, the soil must be nurtured. It can have weeds, and it can choke the word, choke the seed that's been planted. So it must be also protected by the birds of the air. It can be trampled underfoot, as Jesus said in his parable. But in Luke 8:15, he says the seed is the good soil. The seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In Luke 8:11, Jesus explicitly says the seed is the word of God. And in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So once this word is received, or this seed is received, which is the word of God, the Holy Spirit can begin to work in the life of an individual. And what does it do? Well, he tells us here, which is able to save your souls. The word able is dunamai. It's where we get the word dynamite or dynamic. It means capable or strong enough or has the power to do something. So this implanted word is capable, it has the power to do something. What does James say? He says, which is able to save your souls. Paul said the same thing in Romans 1:16. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful. Living and powerful. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So receiving with meekness the engrafted word, it has the power to save our lives. It has a power to save our souls. This word save, the word save in the Greek is a very radical word. It means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. The question we need to ask when we see the word save is, save from what? That is a very important question to ask when we see, because Peter said, Lord, save me. You know, when he was sinking in the water, when he was walking on the water and he began to sink, and he says, Lord, save me. We need to ask what Peter needed to be saved from. Obviously, he wanted to be saved and delivered from drowning in that instance. So it's very important that we ask the question, what are we being saved from? The very nature of this word salvation is deliverance from some kind of danger, some kind of impending danger. That's what the word saved implies. Theologically, it usually means the danger or impending danger of destruction, our future damnation, okay, at the judgment. That's what theologically it usually means. So when James says the word implanted is able to save your souls, he's viewing salvation here as the entire process of the Christian life. Okay? And this process will continue until it culminates or ends with our final deliverance at the resurrection and at the judgment to come, which takes place when Christ returns in His glory. So there is a past salvation. We can't get around that. In fact, I want to speak more on this. In Ephesians 2:8, the word saved there is in a perfect tense. We can't get around it. It's a past deliverance. It's completed. It can't be lost or whatever. It's, in fact, stupid to think of it being lost. It's a completed salvation. But we have to ask, salvation from what? In Ephesians 2, it's a deliverance from being dead in sins, a former past life. Okay? Now, that salvation is not going to do me any good in the future if I don't continue in the faith. Okay? That doesn't secure my future salvation. You know, I see salvation as an event. Okay? And the evangelicals, I think they look at it as to be a possession. So when they say, do you believe you can lose your salvation? They think that you receive the possession of salvation. But in Ephesians 2:8, it is a perfect tense. We can't get around that. But it's an event that took place in the past and is completed. But it's from what? From a former way of life. Now, there is a salvation the Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. That's a hope. There's a salvation that needs to be obtained in the future in 2 Timothy 2:10. That's why we're told to work out our salvation in Philippians 2:12. There's a salvation nearer than when we first believed in Romans 13:11. And then there's a salvation at the end after we endure in Matthew 24:13 when Christ returns in Hebrews 9:28. So there is a future event called salvation. All right? So this past event that we had is not enough to deliver us from the future event. Okay? That's how I see it. We have to continue in what? Grace. We have to continue in faith. My better question is, not that can you lose salvation, but the better question is, can you lose grace? Can you fall from grace? Yes, the Bible says you can fall from grace. The Bible says you can fall from faith. Okay? So we can fall from grace and faith. And if we fall from grace and faith, we're not going to have the future salvation. Okay? In the kingdom. And I could be past delivered of a former way of life, but lose the future salvation because I don't have grace or faith and I'm not continuing in grace and faith. So I hope I'm trying to open my mind to thoughts to that. You can help me out with that if you'd like to. But let me just say this. To be saved in the past is not the same as to be saved in the future. Okay? I mean, Christmas is an event. Can you lose Christmas? You can't lose Christmas. It's an event. Okay? Who possesses Christmas? Who possesses my 48th birthday? I have a 49th birthday coming up. I can't possess my 49th birthday. It's an event. It takes place. It's over with. So there is a salvation in the perfect tense that is Ephesians 2:8. It's from a former way of life. Okay? But that does not guarantee me the future salvation. In between that past deliverance and the future salvation, I got to live by faith. And I got to receive God's grace. And if I don't, then that future salvation disappears. Okay? It's gone. Basically, we can't say once saved, always saved until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we're approved of. That's when we can say once saved, always saved. Once we are approved at the judgment seat of Christ, then we can say once saved, always. Until then, endure, receive grace, and continue in the faith. Don't drop away. So that's what James is saying here. James says that we are saved through receiving with meekness the implanted word. Okay? There is no such thing as salvation apart from the word. The word has to be there. Okay? You can't have salvation without the word. The implanted word has the power here to save us. So what is our responsibility? The responsibility here is in the command, receive it with meekness. That is our responsibility. Receive it with meekness, and that word is able to save you. That word is able to deliver you. Okay? We have the answer. You want deliverance? Receive the word with meekness. That's your responsibility. And the word will deliver you. It will deliver you. It will save you. By the word able here is in the passive voice. Okay? Same thing as in 1 Peter 2:2. The word grow is in passive voice. So the word is able to make you grow, and the word is able to save you here in James. The word souls here, I'll just mention that real quick. It doesn't speak of some kind of immaterial part that survives death. Okay? It's not the Greek understanding of the word soul. Your souls means you. It's able to deliver you. Okay? You, the person. A soul is a person. Not the ghosty entity inside you. It is the whole person. You are a soul. And James says this, in fact, in James 5:19, he uses the word salvation in relationship to the soul in James 5:20. He says, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul. A soul is a person. You'll save the person from death and hide a multitude of sins. So in closing tonight, James commands us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he wants us to lay aside all the filthiness, all the abundance of evil that we might have in our lives, so we can obey the command to receive with meekness the implanted word. And that implanted word is capable, it has the power to deliver our lives, to save our lives. Every single day until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive and obtain salvation ultimately into the kingdom. And that's what we want. Okay? So that's it. We'll stop here.